Take your Bibles, please, and turn then to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We had a good time at men's retreat. I take the advantage of being close to camp. I don't stay there at night. I come home. And I got home Friday night and I said to Charlotte, I said, "You sure missed it. Your favorite thing." We had a group of men in that chapel singing a cappella. And it was just, he's like heaven came down. It was just, and it was interesting. Pastor Ringhoff was mentioning in his message yesterday that he'd been doing some reading and studying on some of Barna's research and that stuff. And Barna, in his research, has found that among men of God, their favorite thing is singing the old hymns. Isn't that interesting? That's what they love, singing the old hymns. And it was sure borne out there. We had such a good time doing that. Didn't want to quit singing. Just sang till we were hoarse. It was wonderful. Well, you found your place, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Our overall title and theme for studying the book of Ecclesiastes is Living Life in a Broken World. And it's important for us once in a while to come back to that theme and remind ourselves what we're talking about. We are not living in a world that reflects the nature of how God created it. God created things in perfection. He stood back and said, "It's good." But when Adam and Eve sinned, a curse came upon the earth, and sin entered, and everything has been disrupted ever since that day. And it gives us a strange relationship to the world, because intuitively, we understand God and His perfections, but yet His perfections are not demonstrated in the lives that we live. Sin has just brought such an utter curse upon our world. Many places where this could be reflected. It's reflected in our workplace. You know, if it wasn't for sin, the workplace would be such a different place. Men and women would be so much more productive in what they do. They would be so much more pleasant in their attitude in doing it. The workplace would not be a place of conflict, but a place of productiveness. And today, it's just not very productive at all in many cases. Our economy, if it were not for sin and for the avarice nature and greedy nature of man, our economy would be so much different than it is today. You know, we just reach back as far as Enron and find out what happened there, and then see the things of that nature that have just blown up from that, you know, to destroy the economic base of America. Who would have believed that we would be talking today about the bankruptcy of the three major auto industries in America? That they are threatened to the point that they may not produce automobiles anymore. Who would ever, who'd have thunk, you know, that such a thing would happen? Sin. Sin has brought these things. I was reflecting to the men in the session that I spoke on regarding the city of Kalispell. In the last 2 weeks, we've had two murders in town that have erupted out of domestic conflicts. Can you imagine that? The place that our policemen least like to go is homes. There is nothing more raw and more mean than a domestic conflict. Who would think that? Here are these two bright, young, vivacious, excited young people who come together and promise their love and devotion to one another. And sometimes in less than a dozen years, those homes are reduced to a terrible, dangerous conflict. Who would think that such a thing could be possible? But sin has come into our world. And so Solomon instructs us in how to live in such a broken world. One of the things that's important is that we get a clear objective regarding what God is busy about doing in this broken world. We are so institutionally minded. And mankind has been that way. And the first great demonstration of that was Babel. We're going to build a great city and a tower, and we're going to be a great people. Well, now that's a noble goal, isn't it? But God set to business to totally frustrate that objective of man. And we've been institution builders ever since. And the sad thing is that we carry that same institutional idea, value, into our churches. And think that the great value in this congregation of people is building an institutional organization. God's objective is the person and character. David prayed in Psalm 51 when he finally got right with God, a prayer that was compatible with God. He said, "Create in me a new heart and renew a right spirit within me." That's God's objective in life. His focus is on you. And to get your head and heart right. We would rather make institutions for him and keep our heads and hearts to ourselves and to be the people we would prefer to be rather than the people he would prefer us to be. In this seventh chapter, it begins with this development of character. And it says right there in the first verse, a good name is better than a precious ointment. This is God's objective. To build character into your life and a good reputation. In the achievement of that, verse 2, it says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Now, God is a good and gracious and compassionate God, and He delights in giving good gifts to His saints. But He will fully withhold those things and put us through very dark and demanding days to achieve His greater objective, and that is the character of our life. On down a little bit further, we find this in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, throughout the history of Israel, there were times when the kingdom was better than the kingdom was at other times. But that was always a reflection of the people that were in the kingdom. The kingdom didn't make the people better. The people made the kingdom better. And as we relate to America today, why is America in such disastrous condition? Because its people are in a disastrous condition. Who can alter that? God. And God alone can alter that by the work of grace that He does in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And oh, how we ought to pray for that kind of work of grace in our heart and in the hearts of others. Well, now we go on to verse 11. And Solomon is reflecting on the benefits of this character and how it is demonstrated in a broken world. And that's where we'll be going today. And let's pray before we open the Word together. Our Father in heaven, as we open Your Word today, I pray, first of all, that we will humbly bow and acknowledge before you that this is your word. It's not the word of man. It is the delightful, precious counsel of God for us in these days. And it is in our great interest to mine out the treasure of this book, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives, and to live consistently with it. Grant us the grace to do that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, in this pursuit of life in a broken world, there are two treasures that will help us in that pursuit. One is wisdom and the other is money. Isn't that interesting? It says wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. And in the contrast or comparison of those two things, in the 11th verse it says, wisdom is good with an inheritance. The inheritance stands here in the place of that money, with physical monetary resources. And it is telling us that these resources are valuable if held with a mind and heart of wisdom. And we don't have to search very hard today to see how money has become the ruin of multiple numbers of people. The worst things about life seem to flow out of the most wealthiest sectors of our society. That connects well with what Paul said to Timothy, that the love of money is a root of all evil. But both of these things serve as a defense. Now, the sense of a defense is that there is danger out there, and we need to be defended against it. And we see some of those dangers as far as economically today, as you know, we have attempted to lay up resources and prepare and be ready for the difficult times. And we find those resources just being stripped away from us, and they're gone. But yet knowledge or wisdom is an equal and better defense, because it gives life to them that have it. It gives us the objective, the opportunity to see life as it really is. Now, with that in mind, let's go on to verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. We have an interesting couplet of verses here, and it brings us back to what I would say is the inscrutable, that meaning unable to be understood, providence of God. And in this wicked world, there will often be some very crooked paths, dangerous paths. And Solomon is instructing us about our progress on those crooked paths. And the first thing he says about them is that we cannot make them straight. Notice again, verse 13, consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You ever considered that reality? That difficult times are as much a creation of God as good times are a creation of God? Notice verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider, God also has set one over against the other. He's made them both. He's made them to this end that none of us would begin to trust in the things of this life. I believe that's the sense of that last phrase there. It might be good for us to think about some of these crooked things together today. Ways that are just occasioned by thorns and thistles and thickets and difficulties in life. God has created these conditions for our benefit and for our welfare. If I could relate again to our nation and think in terms with me for a minute just of the threat of terrorism today. It is a difficult path for us to walk down as a nation. And there is significant division into how the threat of terrorism ought to be dealt with. There are those who believe that man is inherently good. And that belief causes them to respond to terrorism in a particular way. If you believe that man is inherently good, then we have to acknowledge that the terrorist is reacting to being mistreated, and if we just treat him well, he'll treat us well. And there are those of that persuasion in our nation today. And they would say, the problem is not the terrorist, the problem is America and the way it's treated the world. And then there would be the view that man is inherently evil, and unless we are posed to bring judgment against evil, to recognize it as evil and bring judgment against it, we will be thoroughly overpowered by evil in our world. These are two very distinct and different philosophies about the world. Now, we're going to find Solomon saying later this very thing. Because judgment against an evil act is not carried out speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. That's God. That's what He says about the world and our responsibility to it. And the philosophy that the world is inherently good is an ungodly philosophy. I could say it's unbiblical, but it's more than that. It's wicked and ungodly. And I believe as a result of that, God has put us in very crooked straits today. He's allowed us to reap the natural consequences of our own errant philosophy. Now the question will be, will we correct our philosophy and deal with the world in a wise and knowledgeable way? We're going through crooked days. Now, here is an interesting thing, that the same principles are involved with the Church of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. These two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, are essential to a proper understanding of Christianity today. And in verse 12, the Lord begins addressing a particular church. It's the church in Pergamos. Now, it's interesting, he addresses seven different churches. It tells us some interesting thing about churches are local, individualistic, identifiable organizations. And in today's world, we need to talk about that. People like to talk about the church. Jesus talked about the churches. And if you look with me at verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." There are some interesting things about this church of Pergamos. Number one, they were in a very, very difficult location where Satan's seat is. I don't know, we might identify this as the First Baptist Church of Las Vegas or something like that, you know, a wicked place. And he said, "And yet you hold fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr." Persecution became so difficult that one of the leaders of that church, obviously here, was killed. "Who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Now, after saying those fine things about the church, he says this, "But I have a few things against you, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication." Now, we're not going to take time to go into who Balaam was and Balak and all of that kind of stuff. I just want you to know that in very colloquial terms, Jesus had a beef with the church at Pergamos. Notice what he says in verse 16 then. "Repent, or else I will come quickly unto thee, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It is, well, let's be more specific before we become general. The fact is that Jesus was going to come, and he was going to disrupt that church. He was going to fight with them. Now, I don't know what that fight would look like. But because of the doctrinal and practical deviations of the church, he was going to come and disrupt that situation and cause a fight. He was going to make their way crooked. I think that in today's world, in the broader sense of Christianity, we are seeing such a crooked way. And we would attempt to somehow straighten it out. And Solomon's counsel to us is, who can make straight that which God hath made crooked? There are going to be some circumstantial and physical experiences of life that are going to seem unacceptable, and I'm going to use that word again, inscrutable to us. But in a broken world, we need to understand that God, through means often ununderstandable to us, is bringing correction. And it is our obligation in those situations to walk carefully through those crooked paths as godly men and women, as He brings rectitude to those events. He says with respect to that in verse 14, in the days of prosperity be joyful. And if I was going to reflect on that historically, I would go back to the days of my youth and even my very young youth, to the 50s and the 60s, when, may I be very specific here about this? In the regular Baptist fellowship, there wasn't a gnat's bit of difference between one church and the next. We had about 1,400 or 1,500 regular Baptist churches at that time, and when you went from one to the other, you could not see any characteristic difference in those churches. They were so united in their doctrine and their practice, it was a peaceful, happy place to be. That's what I signed up for, leadership in that fellowship. And today, that fellowship is so disrupted and so crooked and so different and so dangerous that we begin to wonder if it is even safe to be a part of it. Now, the Lord said, in the days of prosperity, be joyful. In the days of adversity, consider that God hath made them both. Oh, I love the wonderful doctrine of providence. And that's why he said, previous to this, verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. We can fuss about how things have changed, or we can live wisely in the days of change. And our obligation is to live wisely in the days of change. Now, regarding what happens in these particular circumstances now, Solomon amplifies upon. Verse 15. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. Now, the days of his vanity, he's talking about his physical life. I've seen all kinds of things in those days. And his first observation is, there's a just man that perisheth in his righteousness. That just seems wrong to us, doesn't it? We are so quick to quote the first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Wonderful psalm. But Solomon says, I have seen a righteous man perish in his righteousness. We just read of Antipas in the church at Pergamos. This morning in our Sunday school, we spoke of Stephen, such a godly man, a deacon in the first church of Jerusalem, who faithfully preached the gospel, and his enemies captured him and stoned him to death. Think ye not that the Lord could have called 10,000 angels and put those criminals to arrest and taken them out of there and placed Stephen in a place of protection? Yes, he could have, but he didn't, because they were in the days of a crooked path. I'm reading a book on the lives of the Puritans right now. And this was the old Anglican church and all of its Arminian apostasy was dominating the people of Great Britain and just destroying the nation. And God, by His generous, precious gift of the Spirit, had moved in among them. And there were literally thousands of Bible-preaching men in that Anglican church who wanted to preach the truth and who wanted to stand against the covetous, wicked nature of that Anglican church. But yet those Anglicans had the ascendancy, and what they did to those men who were called the Puritans is just unthinkable. I was reading this week of one of those godly preachers who was preaching to his congregation and refused some of the things the Anglicans demanded and the sacraments and that kind of thing. And he preached the truth to them for 1 hour from the pulpit. And as discipline, he was brought up to the high council and his ears were cut off. Can you imagine that? Others were nailed to the walls by their ears. In the name of God. In the name of religion. Consider this, said Solomon, that there are days of crookedness that we are called upon to walk through with faithfulness. Now, not only does he say, I've seen a just man that perished in his righteousness, he says this, I saw a wicked man that prolonged his life in his wickedness. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Except when it isn't that way. You know who the largest landowner is in the state of Montana? David Letterman. Isn't it? Then it's the other guy who's down there by Bozeman. Ted Turner. Between the two of them. Prosper. They're just prospering. God would have us see things in an eternal sense and not in a temporal sense. Our author will get to that. There are the wicked who prolong their life in wickedness. Now, notice his counsel. And I think we'll take time to do this before we quit today. Verse 16 and 17 are really interesting verses. Be not righteous over much. Neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? He's telling us how to walk on crooked paths. Verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? Somebody want to volunteer to explain those two verses to us? You'd figure it out if you pondered on it for a while. Thought your way through it. You know, there are those of us, and I use that us to include me, who often think that it's our obligation to set every little thing in life straight. Now, I think that is what our author is talking about when he says, be not righteous over much. There are some things that just we have to, may I say, overlook. And it's not our job to correct every little situation in life. Whether it be in the church, whether it be in our neighborhood, or whether it be in our culture. We have not been designated as the little kings to put everything straight. I was chatting with a man yesterday afternoon, just met him for the first time, and we were chatting, and he was using some words that I wouldn't use. He was talking about some habits that I wouldn't advocate. Was it my job to correct him? I don't think so. My job there is just to be a representative of God, be a godly man. It's not my job to correct him. You know, in the workplace, you're often going to be rubbing shoulders with people who just have terrible values and terrible ideas and terrible language. And you might even say, you know, it's detrimental to the workplace. But your job is to be a godly person in that place, be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But it's not your job to set that straight. Now, I think that's the kind of thing we're talking about here, where it says, you be righteous, but not overmuch. It's not your job to set everything straight. You be wise, but don't destroy yourself in that. And haven't you seen that? This little miss or little mister set everything straight, and they end up not being a good testimony for Christ at all, and not fitting into their neighborhoods or workplaces at all. And they're just determined that they're going to make everything right in a world where everything can't be made right. It's not necessarily our obligation to do it. Our obligation is to be right, but not to attempt to set everything right. Now, verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why should thou die before thy time? Solomon wants us to enjoy life. But don't get so wrapped up enjoying life that you lose your personal testimony for Christ. Keep that in its right perspective, what it means to enjoy life. Verse 18 says, it's good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Grab a hold of this principle that if you are one who is walking through life in crooked days, hang on to your own personal testimony. Don't allow that crooked world to make a crooked man out of you. And while you're walking through that life, don't be so intense about those things that you fail to enjoy your time on this earth as much as you can. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. Yea, also from this withdraw thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Folks, as the people of God, we have a unique challenge that is a greater opportunity than our forefathers experienced. We have the opportunity to be a very unusual light in a very dark world. There should be an immense contrast between the people of God and the people of this world. There was a time when the world was so dominated by the people of God and morality was so acceptable that the contrast was diminished. But today, there ought to be a huge contrast between the people of God and the people of the world. But do you know what's happened? The church has endorsed the world. The church has diminished its own light by its failure to acknowledge its personal responsibility for righteous and holy living. And so again, the contrast is diminished. the crooked world has made God's people crooked. We need to stay straight as we walk through a crooked world, that we might be the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, and hopefully just a little bit better understanding our days and our times. And Lord, hopefully appreciating the wonderful opportunity we have to really be the soldiers of the cross, to be those who stand stalwartly, graciously, but pointedly in a wicked world, among whom we shine as lights. Thank you, Father, that you have trusted us with your Spirit and your Word in these days. May we be eminently faithful with that, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't help but think about Gideon. Gideon was living in crooked days. The Midianites were there by the scores. God's people were hiding in caves and dens and running, and God came and he grabbed Gideon and he said, "Oh, thou mighty man of valor," he says, "I'm going to use you to deliver my people." And Gideon raised a great big army, and God says, "No, you got too many. Can't do it with that much." He reduced him down to 300 souls. He said, "You tell everybody who's fearful to go home." Now, isn't that one of your favorite stories in the Bible? Yeah, it's a nice story, but I don't want to be there, huh? Well, you're there, and you get to be one of Gideon's men. Let's do it well in these days. It is a great opportunity.